Measure, I don't know. I ask myself, has it made a difference in my life, and what would be the measure if it did? And maybe one answer is the sermon that I gave last 2 weeks ago, and the sequel that I'm going to give to it today. Has Jesus made any difference in our life? Is there any visible impact in our behavior patterns, in our thought patterns, how we relate at work, how we relate at home? Is coming to church, is taking the name Christian, making a difference? Is Jesus doing more for us than simply saving our soul? Is he making us like him in the world? Those are questions that really are heavy on my heart, and I'm asking them for myself, and I'm asking for you, the people that we lead. And as I deliver today's sermon, I want to put it in the wineskin of this is the ideal that God is calling us. Nobody has achieved it. I haven't achieved it, but I want to. And I pray that you'll want to. We'll hold it up, not to create guilt, but to bury the past through communion and say, in spite of my failures, this is what Jesus Christ can still enable me to become. It's a journey, it's a process, and as a congregation, we're always going to be pointing. But my dream is for us to move from simply viewing Jesus as our Savior, as important as that is for those of you who don't know him, to making him our Lord so that we become his emissaries, his arms and hands in the world to make a difference, because our world is so needy, and this congregation has such a potential to touch it. Just a few personal words. As the church gets larger, it gets harder. Harder on a pastor who wants to love you. And today I can say, I really love you. And you'd ask, what does that mean? You don't even know me. Well, we can say we love you in that we're interested in your well-being, and we try to create a church as a staff here in session that will meet your needs. And if your needs are met in the name of Christ, we call that love. And I trust through the small groups, through the people you interface with, your needs are being met. Personally, I wish I could know you, the names of your children, the names of your dogs and cats and goldfish. When I was at Malibu, and I'm going back there to preach for the first time in 13 years, next Sunday is a little homecoming, I knew everybody, and I knew their heartaches, and I spent lots of time in their homes drinking coffee, finding out what made them tick. I was by their bedside when they were sick. It's different here. We can't do that, but you can do it for each other, and that to me is equally important. It doesn't matter who is the arm of Christ. But on this day, I simply wanted to say you're loved. I love you, we love you, and we hope that you're being trained to love each other in a sacrificial way. I feel I'm the most blessed pastor in America. I really feel that. I feel I'm loved, I feel I'm supported, and that's enabled me, as Dan said last week, we do worship together, and without you, we'd be a dud up here. It's a two-way deal, and what a help you are. And we're happy that God is enabling you to do that. And so all of that by way of context, that I'm happy to be your pastor. And every once in a while, we just have to make a small church out of a big church and let you know that individually. And then one other word today. We're all troubled by the national scandals in politics and in religion. And if you haven't had some questions about us and the church, I think you'd be abnormal. We've had them. And I can only tell you, as our staff, we're trying like mad. We always do, but even more, to try to be worthy of your trust. We're not perfect. If you could know us personally, you'd know how far from perfect we are, but we want to be. And we're trying to polish off anything that gets in the way. We're trying to be good stewards of the money you entrust to us. We're hoping that we won't have a morals thing explode to disappoint you in our personal life, although that temptation is always there. And I would invite your prayers so that we as a staff can continue to be the kind of people you need and can trust to lead you. But ultimately, and this is the final thing I want to say, you come here to follow Jesus Christ, not his emissaries, because all of us at best are sinners saved by grace. And the more you know us and the longer you know us, the more you'll know why Jesus had to die for me, and I'll know why he had to die for you. But the good news is he did, and therefore we can love and accept each other, and this becomes a place of healing and hope. And I want you to hear the sermon in that context today. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you that you enable us to preach the truth, because if we didn't preach the truth, the gospel would only be sentimentality. But thank you that we can combine grace with truth, or the gospel would be abusive, because the truth only hurts if there's not forgiveness for where we fail. And I pray your Holy Spirit will orchestrate that balance now as we listen to your word for today. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the unique lifestyle we as Christians are called to adopt. Walking the straight and narrow is tough, and it's costly and getting more costly all of the time. Because communion symbolizes pain and sacrifice, it seems appropriate for a moment in worship to think about the cost associated with adopting a Christian lifestyle. That means moving from simply seeing Jesus as my Savior and ticket to heaven to standing tall for Him in the world and following Him as He calls me to follow Him and be what He's called me to be. Now, pain is a difficult subject. Crosses don't fit into our lifestyle because we're conditioned to avoid pain at all costs and to seek instant relief if it comes. Our text reads, "Looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he's now seated at the right hand of God the Father." I want to study both of these texts, the one in Matthew and the one in Hebrews. The one in Hebrews tells us about our Lord's attitude toward his cross of pain, and the one in Matthew is his commandment to us who follow him to pick up our cross of sacrifice and pain. Now, a first truth. Like Jesus, serious Christians are called to bear a cross of self-denial. I'm convinced that the time is now where we as Christians who want to take Jesus seriously have to hear this word, as hard as it is to preach it sometimes. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me." That truth is complicated for us by our daily struggle to avoid and insulate ourselves against pain by our cultural conditioning that makes it foreign for us to deny ourselves anything, particularly anything that credit can buy, by our accommodating faith that easily goes with the flow of our culture, thus making it unnecessary to pay any cost for our Christian convictions. You see, crosses of self-sacrifice really don't fit into the 20th century. Particularly into our lifestyle here on the peninsula. I don't like them. I don't even think about them most of the time. You see, we're bombarded daily to achieve success and find pleasure at any cost, to make our morals and relationships dispensable, pull the plug on responsibility if suddenly we prefer a life of selfishness and self-indulgence, to leave home for an apartment in a singles complex and swap our station wagon for a sports car, to stretch the truth in our business dealings as long as one doesn't get caught. And on it goes. That kind of cultural pressure means it's necessary for us to regularly expose ourselves to the centrality of a cross of self-denial in our walk with Christ. And that's our purpose today. To once in a while remind ourselves that without that cross, our faith easily becomes a positive thinking, pleasure mad, sect of self-indulgence. And Jesus simply cannot allow that to happen. I believe the world is hungry for Christians to stand for what they believe, to be vocal about it, and to pay the price. I believe if anything has come out of the scandals of our time, there's a new wind blowing where people are anxious to hear from people who follow Jesus to say, "Hey, are there any real ones in the midst of you? Not perfect ones, but real ones." Ted Koppel, speaking at Duke University, was quoted, and someone sent this to me, for which I thank them, as saying, and I love this quote, "We have actually convinced ourselves that slogans will save us. Shoot up if you must, but use a clean needle. Enjoy sex whenever and with whomever you wish, but wear a condom." No, the answer is no, says Ted Koppel, not because it isn't cool or smart or because you might end up in jail or dying in an AIDS ward, but no, because it's wrong. Because we have spent 5,000 years as a race of rational human beings trying to drag ourselves out of the primeval slime by searching for truth and moral absolutes. In its purest form, truth is not a polite tap on the shoulder. It's a howling reproach. And listen to this. What Moses brought down from Mount Sinai were not the 10 suggestions. Isn't that great? Here's a secular prophet doing what Christians ought to be doing, calling for moral reform, but beginning really by calling for moral reform in our own lives. As Christians, you see, unlike the world, we have the mandate and the power to live lives of obedience to God. Of course it's costly. But let's remember, the only lifestyle more costly than a cross of self-denial is a lifestyle that seeks absolute freedom, one that denies God's laws. The wages of that lifestyle, says the Bible, is death. And that's about as costly as you can get. So the first truth in our text, there's a cross for the serious Christian of self-denial. And I think this is the time when our church, many of us at least, are ready to get out there and begin picking it up. A second truth in the text is easier, at least for this preacher. It says there's joy in bearing a cross of self-denial. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross? You know, secular minds have a hard time believing that one finds joy in self-sacrifice, joy in delaying gratification, joy in putting the needs of others before our own, standing by our convictions, being a giver rather than a taker. Because you see, the world says, enjoy now, grab the brass ring now, pay later, let the devil take tomorrow, eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. The problem is, tomorrow we don't die, but we live to reap the consequences of our irresponsible behavior. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't disappoint us. I really want to underline, we're not preaching a sermon of giving up anything today. Pain endured because of obedience to God builds character and produces a joy that nothing in this world can compare with. What am I talking about? Well, it's that joy that comes from hanging tough after many others drop by the wayside. Sort of maybe you feel on graduation day when those aren't with you who weren't willing to pay the price and you did it and you hung in there. It's the joy a man and wife find when they stay together in spite of those days when they were tired of stress from their jobs, tired of mortgage payments, tired of children to discipline particularly, tired of being responsible, tired of looking out for others, and they hung in. Suddenly they're celebrating, as I heard the other day, 162 years here in our church. Hallelujah. Or it's the joy a person finds in holding to their convictions for honesty in business, knowing that God's going to provide for them and they don't have to stay awake nights worrying about the shortcuts they took that bother their conscience. Joy is the fruit of self-denial. And if you think about it, it really isn't so strange. How many do you know who found joy in a lifestyle of breaking their commitments? Or joy in pursuing so much freedom that they never let the hurts of others get in their way or tie them down? They just sort of go on, you know, and forget the aches of their kids, their wives, their husbands, their neighbor, and they go through life pursuing the almighty joy quotient. How many do you know who are really happy? An indulged life is not the good life. That's what Jesus came to help us understand. That's what this communion table is all about. Living to protect ourselves against other people's pain is to walk a road that makes us less alive, not more alive. The people out there on the indulgence kick, they're not living, they're dying. Dead people don't feel anything. Those who set their sights on avoiding pain, listen, those who set their sights on avoiding pain will become so skillful at not feeling pain, they'll learn not to feel anything. Not joy, not love, not hope. Communion models this strange truth, at least strange to our culture. The only life worth living, the only source of lasting joy, is a life lived in obedience to God. A lifestyle that puts the needs of others ahead of our own. A lifestyle that involves some form of pain. And that's the kind of church I want to lead. That's the kind of pastor I want to be. The last thing on earth I want, at least it's most of the time, is for you to pay me a salary and give me a life here where I can just become sort of a comfortable prophet, stroking everybody and making everybody happy, and I'm just sort of in the Menlo Park chic status quo, and instead of the Lord converting us, we've been converted. I don't want any of us to be like that. Jesus has called us to something different, and I want to give you an illustration that's apropos for Father's Day. And if you're really looking for joy, I believe this is a key. I don't take many things from the Reader's Digest, but you who read it, you'll know this came from there. I want to be honest, you know, this is the day for full disclosure. John Croyle had a great college football career as a defensive end. And he was assured upon graduation of getting a contract and playing ball professionally. But upon graduation, he decided not to pursue his professional football career. Instead, and strangely to his friends, he committed his life to helping abused boys. Boys who had been rejected or abandoned by their parents. Boys no one else wanted. Boys without hope. And as a venture of faith, he purchased the Big Oak Ranch in Alabama. His ranch opened in 1975 with one farmhouse. Now it includes two fishing lakes, a swimming hole, 7 two-story homes with a set of house parents for each. There are 14 dogs, 12 horses, 60 pigs, 40 cows, and 176 chickens. And best of all, there are now 56 boys. When a boy arrives, John commits himself to that young man until he's grown. 500 graduates have made it back into the world to become useful citizens. He gets a new boy every month and another house every 9 months. If I'm ever in Alabama, I'm going to visit that ranch. God has remarkably blessed his work. But the question was asked, John Croyle, why do you do it? And why did you do it? You could have gone into professional ball, had more money than you could ever spend. Why did you do it? The answer is because he's a Christian. And he's found that joy that comes from self-giving love that gives a quantity of joy nothing in the world could have given John had he pursued his own indulged career. And he relates an incident that helps us understand. Again, one very apropos for Father's Day. Once we arranged for a boy's father to come and get him for the weekend. His daddy wasn't supposed to arrive until just before dark. But by mid-afternoon, that kid had laid out his clothes and he was sitting by the window waiting. He fell asleep sitting there. When I realized his father wasn't coming, I finally gathered up the boy in my arms, and as I carried him to bed, he said, "Is that you, Dad?" Whenever I feel tired, and when I ask whether or not the cost of commitment to these boys is worth the price, I think, "John, there's another child out there somewhere who's been waiting for you all of his life." And then the job gets easy again. If I could put the thrust of my ministry into a nutshell of where we're going to go, because I'm going to stay and lead you, it would be that as the result of our worshiping in this church and making contact with Jesus Christ, we will not simply put a rubber stamp of Christ's blessing upon our indulged life, but rather we'll put a cross in each other's hands that will pick up and follow Jesus to all the children out there, be they 50 years old, 90 years old, or 9 years old, who have been waiting all of their life for us, and we're the only one who can reach them. There are 1 million broken people out there who need us. I don't know how we'll relate. I don't know how you will relate or what your duty is, but I do know someone is out there. They've been waiting all of your life, their life, for you. And someday we have to graduate from simply keeping this ranch and Jesus who came and found us when we were abandoned and broken unto ourselves and just enjoying the life there. We've got to go out into the world and bring more in. There's homeless out there, and there are hungry, and there are oppressed, and there are all those kinds of people, and we're the hands of Jesus and his feet. And when we graduate there, we will have a church that's credible in the world And I hope someday, as they've made a new country western song about pastors who wear Rolex watches and put a star on their door, I'm glad they wrote that song, because God forgive us where we've fallen into that trap. I hope a new song will be written where they speak about Christians who, because of our love for Jesus Christ, did what Jesus did. We were rich, but like him, we became poor, and we picked up our cross so we could make many rich. That's what the gospel is about. That's what communion is about. And I pray it'll be a catalyst today that'll never let us be comfortable using Jesus anymore, but serving him. And to his name be the glory. Amen.